Now, there's at least 80 names for God in the Old Testament, and I did a series on about 15 of the more common names. And this morning, I'd like to share two more names of God with you. One is only used a couple of times, and that's the first one we'll look at, but it's a powerful name. And then the second name is used many, many times, and it'll change your life once you learn that name. But we're going to start with a name of God only found in one chapter of the Bible, and that's Genesis 22, and I'd like you to turn there. The great story of the test of Abraham's faith. You see, I think the only way you can know that faith is real is if it's tested. I have a friend that preaches in California, and he says he was in a van one time, and apparently here's what happened. There was a van full of nuns going down a highway in California, and they ran out of gas. And they looked around their van, and all they had in there was a bedpan. So they took the bedpan down to a gas station and put gas in it, and came back and were pouring the gas from the bedpan into their van. When my friend and his group drove by, and he said they looked over at those nuns with that bedpan pouring into that van, and one of them said, "Now that's what I call faith." There's only one way to know if faith is real, and that's to have it tested. Now, Abraham's faith was tested many times, and maybe the greatest test of all is where we come across another name of God, Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "Yahweh Jireh." And that's not what your Bible says. Your Bible says God Himself will provide. But what Abraham said to his son was, "Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. The lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place Yahweh Jireh. And this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now, as we read this story, remember a couple of things. In the first place, Abraham did not know this was a test. Okay? And second, he had not read the end of the story. So he didn't know how it was going to end. And that makes his actions and his words all the more inspiring. Two phrases stand out to me in this story. The first one was that little phrase, "early the next morning." Now, I think if God had said to me, "I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice," I could have put off that trip a couple of weeks. I could have thought to myself, "Well, you know, I've got herds to check on, and I've got to go way the other way and get some wood for the altar, some really good wood, and I've got some things I've got to give Sarah to do." And I would have put that trip off a couple of weeks hoping God would give me a change of plans. The Bible says, early the next morning, he got up to obey God. And the other phrase that stood out to me is when he said to the servants, "You stay here. We're going to go up to that mountain. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, that's not unconscious prophecy. That is unwavering faith. There's a lot about God's command Abraham did not understand, but he knew that God couldn't break a promise. His whole life had centered on this boy. He had left his former land because of the promise of this boy. He had lived for 25 years in tents because of the promise of this boy. And he knew that, I don't understand what God's about right now, but God is not going to make his promise, and somehow that promise is involved in this boy. We're going to go up there and worship, and then we will come back. Now, how can you explain that kind of faith? And I think the only way you can is to look to the answer he gave to his son. Daddy, we've got fire for the altar, we've got wood for the altar, but we don't have a lamb. Yahweh Jireh, son. The Lord will provide. A credible faith walks in the confidence of God's provision. If faith is going to grow, it's got to be tested, because only in our trials can we experience the sufficiency of God. Only then can we know Him as Yahweh Jireh. Now, if you're taking notes, Jireh is J-I-R-E-H. And I want to share with you three important points from this story. Number one, it is His, God's, it is God's pre-vision that prompts His provision. Now, let me explain that. Now, Jireh is a form of the Hebrew verb to see. Now, if you were here yesterday, you remember that we studied a name of God, El Roy, the God who sees me, specifically in my present need. Jireh, when it is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, is not usually used of seeing the present, but the future. And the idea is of foreseeing. Now, the reason God can say this about Himself, that His name is Yahweh Jireh, is because God exists outside of time. He is not trapped in a time continuum like you and I are. And so God can see the present and know our future at the same time. Now, this has implications for a debate that Christians have argued about for 2,000 years. And that is the debate between what some call predestination versus free will. And some will say God has predestined, God has ordained, and everything's going to happen like He has planned, and man doesn't have a choice. And some say, no, God has left everything up to your choice, and everything depends on what you decide. Who's right? What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach this plan, or does the Bible teach this plan? The Bible says yes. The Bible says that God has given you free will to make your choices, and the Bible says God sees what's going to happen. You see, God does not exist in time, and that's our problem. We're trying to figure out God and put Him into the world we live in, and God doesn't live in that world. Now, that's why Jesus could say in the same verse, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him, and in the same verse say, and anybody that comes will not be refused. So, do you need to worry if you can come to Jesus? Anybody can come. Nobody that comes to Jesus is going to be refused. So it's your free will. You can choose to come to Jesus, but you're not coming unless the Father draws you. Now, when you can figure that out, you're a better theologian than I am. We're not going to be able to totally understand this because we live in a time continuum, but God doesn't. And what I'm trying to say here is kind of hard to understand, but Yahweh Jireh can see the future and provide. In fact, the word provision is a Latin word. Pro means before, and vision, video, means to see. Provision simply means to see beforehand. That's why I say it is God's prevision that prompts His provision, because He's going to provide for the need which His foreseeing shows Him to exist. Now, the greatest example of this in the Bible is the gift of Christ. When does the Bible say the Lamb was slain? Before the creation of the world. God saw and made provision for the need before you even had it. That's Yahweh Jireh. If you would think about it for a second, you could look back on your life and you could think of times when the Lord set in motion a series of events that would end in you having your need met, but those events started before you even knew you had the need. Right? That's Yahweh Jireh. They tell an interesting story. In 1924, the Dallas Seminary began. Well-known scholars like Harry Ironside and Dr. Lewis Schaefer taught there, but the school had very, very difficult financial struggles, and they were about to have to be shut down by the people who had loaned the money. And so they met that morning, the professors, to pray all morning, God, please do something to save this school. Now, if you've ever read any of Harry Ironside's words, you know he's pretty blunt. So that morning they said he prayed, Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. We need you to sell some of them and send us the money. What he didn't know is that that very day, a rich Texan had come to Fort Worth and sold 2 cattle cars worth of cows. Because he was going to consummate a business deal, and the deal fell through. So that man drove over to Dallas, walked up to the seminary office, walked up to the secretary, said, I know this seems strange, but I just sold all these cattle. I got this money. My deal fell through, and I just think the Lord wants me to give you this money. So she walked over, knocked on the door. Lewis Schaefer answered the door. She showed him a check, and the amount of the check was just enough to cover their debt. And Lewis Schaefer turned over and said, Harry, God just sold your cows. Sometimes we think God is ignoring our need because we're not able to see all that He's doing to make provision for us. In fact, we've got to ask the question, why does God sometimes wait to the very last minute to meet our needs? You've been there, haven't you? Why does God wait until the hand with the knife is up in the air before He calls out and says, I've got another plan? Well, that leads to my second point, and that is this, that it is my trials that teach me to trust God's sufficiency. You see, it's easier to go through the motions of obedience when we can see the provision by sight rather than by faith. I got to tell you, it's not very hard for me to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, when I have a week's worth of bread in my pantry. When I can live by sight, it's not very hard for me to say I'm living by faith. But I got you to remember something, folks. God's in the developing business. Remember this little line. Making a Christian, the miracle of our conversion is a miracle of a moment. But making a saint is a task of a lifetime. Now, in one single moment, when you confess Jesus Christ, you throw your faith in Him, you identify with His death and resurrection and baptism, in one single moment, the miracle of conversion is taking place, and you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That happens in a moment. But now God's going to put you on a developing track, turning you into a saint. And it's going to be the task of a lifetime. And do you know how God's going to develop you? He's going to develop you the same way He developed Abraham. He's going to give you a lifelong series of tests and trials. Because one trial after the other is going to teach you to trust in God's provision. The Hebrew writer says something rather amazing about this story in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now that to me is astounding. Do you know why that man said, we will go up there to the mountain to worship and we will come back? He really did believe that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead when He offered him. You say, big deal about that. A lot of people have been raised from the dead in the Bible. Not in Genesis 22 they haven't. That has not happened one single time. How did this man have that kind of faith? I'll tell you, because he had learned through his lifetime to trust the provision of God. God said to him back in chapter 12, you go to a land. What land, Lord? You don't worry about it. You just keep walking until I say stop. I'll provide. He gets to that land. It is filled with Canaanites, and he's afraid of these ruthless people. Chapter 15, God says, you don't worry. I'll be your strength. I'll be your shield. And God provided. In fact, the very son Isaac was an example of God's provision because Paul said in Romans 4, Sarah's womb was dead. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that when God said to Abraham out there on night under the stars, I'm going to make you a daddy, and it's going to come from Sarah's womb? He didn't walk back in here and say, Sarah, we got to start working out. We got to get in shape. They didn't get pregnant, folks, because they did aerobics. Her womb was reproductively dead. But God provided. And so, you see, Abraham had learned all his life that God can provide when you don't see a way. He had learned God can take something that seems dead and make it live again. So when he said, we're going to go up and we're going to come back, he believed it. He had learned through a series, through a lifetime of tests, to trust in the provision of God. You will never know Yahweh Jireh without trials. Only after a series of trials can you put your Isaac on the altar. And that leads me, by the way, to the third thing I'd like to say, and that is, it is our faith in His provision that prompts our children to climb up on altars. Now let me explain what I'm saying. I think the unsung hero of Genesis 22 is Isaac. Remember, Abraham now is well over 100 years old, and Isaac's a grown boy. There's no way that old man could have put that young boy on the altar without his consent. Why would Isaac go along with what his dad was doing? Because Isaac had heard his dad say, we will go up to worship and we will come back. This is important. His life had been modeled and molded by a dad who walked in the confidence of God's provision. Are we teaching our children to climb up on altars? Let me tell you, friends, every time you have a trial or a crisis in your family, you're teaching your kids. They watch whether you respond by panic or by faith. When the doctor says it's malignant, when the boss says pink slip, every time your family has a trial, your kids are watching how you respond. Do they hear you say, the Lord will provide? Several years ago, I went to a dinner honoring a faithful gospel preacher for his lifetime of preaching. And many people, including myself, got up and paid tribute to this man who had done a lot for the church and a lot for young preachers. But the most touching testimony to me of that night was his own son. His oldest son got up and said, you know, when I grew up in the church, the last thing I wanted to be was a preacher. Because I watched how church people treated my daddy. I saw the ugly letters they wrote. I heard the ugly phone calls they made. I remember the things the elders and even their wives said to him in the parking lot. I remember the times that my daddy would get fired for preaching about Jesus because some member with a lot of money had a power and the elders were afraid of him. And the last thing I said I would be was a preacher. But every time that happened, Daddy would get us all together and he'd get the kids around in a circle and he'd say, the children, it's going to be okay. The Lord will take care of us. And then he said, I guess that's why at the age of about 26 or 7, I quit my job and I went back to ACU to enter the ministry. Now, I tell you the rest of the story. He got out of ACU and he got a job with the church. And guess what? He had it for 1 year and he got fired. because a powerful man in that church didn't like him. But he didn't quit the Lord or the ministry. His dad had taught him to live his life on the altar. His dad had taught him Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. You see, the real question for us, friends, isn't can God provide? The real question is, will I trust? The Bible says God would even meet your insignificant needs because you're not insignificant to Him. And the Bible says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Now, He didn't say He'd meet all your wants, but He did say God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Would you say Philippians 4:19 with me? My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Okay, now let's say it like we believe it. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And you know, Yahweh Jireh has already met your greatest need. Your single greatest need, and He in His prevision saw it before you existed. Your single greatest need was to have your sin covered. And so God sent His Son, and this time when the hand with the knife was up, there was no voice from heaven to stop it. This time the Son was slain. And Yahweh Jireh provided what you could never give. I don't know if you've ever heard the name of George Mueller. He grew up in England, and for the first part of his life, he was an absolute reprobate and a drunk. In fact, the day his mother died, he stole money from her purse to go get drunk. But when George Mueller was 26 years old, he found Jesus Christ and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he heard a call from God to take care of the many orphans in England. So he started an orphanage in Bristol, England. And in his lifetime, he took care of over 2,000 orphans. Now, the amazing thing about this story is that George Mueller never once asked for money. Never went to a civic club and asked for money. Never put anything in the paper asking for money. If you asked him if he had any needs, he would say, "My God will provide." They tell a story, for example, one day he was there in the orphanage with the kids and they had no food. He had all the kids sit at the table and say a prayer to thank God for what he was going to provide. And while they were praying, there was a knock on the door and a guy opened the door and there was a guy out there with a big old wagon. Said, "I was going to go cater this big party and I got my dates mixed up and I got a wagon full of food. Could y'all use it?" In his prayer journal were 5,000 prayers he recorded that God answered. Later in his life, the orphanage was in desperate financial trouble and in danger of being closed down. And he went to his study and he prayed. He said, "Lord, you know in my lifetime I've never asked anybody. I've always depended on you." He was interrupted by a knock on the door, and a fellow there that worked there said, "Well, the mail has come." So he went, and there was only one letter that day. And he opened it up and read, and there in that letter was a little note from a widow in England who had heard what George Mueller was doing for orphans. And she wanted to help, and she looked inside, and there inside was a large diamond ring. And he knew that the sale of that ring would pay their debts. Now, I am told if you go to Bristol, England today, you can go to his office and you can go to the window of his office where he took that ring and he scratched into the glass, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." That's a great name the next time you have a need to pray with. Why don't you sing with me? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You, O Lord, I..."
I put my trust in you, O Lord. I put my trust.
With me right now. I'd like you to do something. I'd like you right now to identify the single biggest need in your life. It might be a relationship, it might be a financial problem, it might be a health problem, it might be a struggle at your church. But right now, I want you to pray to Yahweh Jireh and express your faith that He can meet that need. Let's all bow right now and just pray your prayer. I pray to you today in the precious name of Jesus, expressing our faith that you who have proved yourself faithful time and time again will meet our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We can't find a single time, Father, in your Bible that you lied. You have proven yourself faithful. That's not the issue anymore. The issue is whether we'll be faithful. Father, what we're trying to do this morning in the midst of a very hard and frustrating world is trust you for our provision. Give us that strength today. Give us that great faith. And Father, test us just like you did Abraham so that at the end of our life, we will be able to say to those who are younger, trust in God. He will provide. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is our provision for our salvation. Amen. You'll notice I like to sing a lot when I preach. Two songs that aren't written in songbooks, so no one can say I was off key. Preachers have always had strange relationships with song leaders. Sometimes not always great relationships with song leaders. The problem is that some preachers think they're song leaders. And the bigger problem, I think, is that some song leaders think they're preachers. So we have to kind of work that out. I've had a few experiences that were unpleasant, but none as bad as a friend of mine. And I won't tell you where he preaches, you'd know he was. But he and this one particular song leader that led every now and then just weren't connecting because the song leader kind of believed on the Sundays when he led singing, everybody needed to focus on what he had planned to sing and everything else was irrelevant. And this particular day, the preacher had to move some of the songs he wanted to sing out of the way because he had a pretty long sermon to preach and he was preaching on discipleship. He wanted to end with that song you remember that talks about discipleship, and the first verse is, "All of self and none of thee." And the second verse is, "Some of self and some of thee." And the third verse was, "Less of self and more of thee." Until you get to the last verse, "None of self and all of thee." Well, the song leader was just a little bit ticked at the preacher, so he got up after that sermon and he only led the first verse of the song. So here you have this wonderful sermon on discipleship and the whole church stands up and shouts, "All of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee." And I proudly said to Jesus, "All of self and none of thee. You are dismissed." That's not a good way to end a service. There are some songs in our book you just have got to sing more than one verse of. Now that's one. Let me share with you another one. We don't sing it too often, but it's actually a great song. The tune's a little hard for us, but the theology is incredible. This song was written by Martin Luther. And if you want to look at it in your songbook, it's number 10. We might even try to sing it here in a little bit. You know, we owe a lot to Martin Luther. We are heirs of much of his reforming work in ways that you may not know. For example, it was Martin Luther who decided that one of the great needs of the church was to have Bibles in the language the people could read, because at that point the Bibles were mainly only in Latin. And so it was Luther that in many ways was the father of modern translations, because he took the scriptures and he translated them into German, and for the first time the people had a Bible in their hands they could read. Another thing that Luther did, Luther was convinced that the church was missing the power of music because the people could not connect to the old Latin hymns. And so Luther started to take common tunes and put Christian thoughts to them to give the people songs to sing to God that they could relate to. And this is one of them. Now, you may not know this because when we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it sounds like this, you know, incredible old Christian classic melody. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was formerly a bar tune. Luther got this tune from a German beer hall. And so I get a little amused sometimes when people argue about old songs versus new songs, you know. And these new songs, they're just not reverent. You don't know where some of your old songs came from. This was a bar tune that Luther took and he put to it these words. Now look at the first verse. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Now that's a song where you don't want to sing just the first verse. You don't want to stop right there. But look at the next verse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right one on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. It's the only song I know of that has the word Sabaoth in it. And that's the last name we're going to look at in our time together. Yahweh Sabaoth. It's one of my very favorite names of God. Now, what does Sabaoth mean? S-A-B-A-O-T-H. You might think, well, it must stand for Sabbath. No. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for host. H-O-S-T-S. Hosts. And so Yahweh Sabaoth is Lord over the hosts. Now, that word host in the Old Testament, sometimes it's used of people of stars or of animals. But when that word is in the Old Testament, it almost always is of one of two things. Either it is of the armies of Israel. And so when you read in the book of Numbers that so-and-so was over the division of, and so-and-so was over the division of, that word division is the word host. When you read in 2 Samuel that Joab was commander of the army of Israel, that word is Sabaoth, host. And so when you find the word host in your Bible, usually it's either of the army of Israel, or the second way it's used, and the most, I think, frequent way it's used, is to refer to the hosts of heaven, God's angels. For example, Psalm 148:2 says, praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Psalm 103:20 and 21 says, praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Now, notice that not only did David call God's angels hosts, but he called them mighty ones. Sabaoth is derived from Saba, which was Hebrew for to wage. Or to wage what? Well, to wage war. So this is real important. Yahweh Sabaoth was one of God's battle names. Psalm 24, 8-10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the Almighty, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, the King of glory? Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the King of glory. That word, if you have an NIV, it's translated the Lord Almighty. Whenever you see Lord Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth is the God of angelic hosts who carry out His will. This name reminded Israel that their covenant God had great hosts to fight and work on behalf of His needy people. Now, we're not sure exactly when Israel started using this name. Maybe it grew out of a dramatic appearance of an angelic being to Joshua before the conquest of Canaan began. You remember the people have crossed the Jordan River and they're about to go do battle with Jericho. And it says in Joshua 5, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.'" And there's the first time you get this implication in the Scripture that God has an army besides His army on earth. God has another army. And implied in this name is the promise of victory. You see, even if Israel's armies were defeated, God's angels were not. Now maybe this is why Yahweh Sabaoth was such a popular name in the prophets. It's used 88 times in the book of Jeremiah, 55 times in Zechariah, 25 times in Malachi, even the little two-chapter book of Haggai, 12 times. Now think about this. Why would the prophets love the name Yahweh Sabaoth? Well, because it was a name of hope for people who had little reason to have any hope because of their captivity and their oppression. In other words, the prophets would remind the people, you're right now oppressed and you're in subject to a mighty people, a Babylon or an Assyria with their mighty armies, but your God is Yahweh Sabaoth. Your God is the God who has another army that can fight for you. And so, for example, in Isaiah 13 and verse 4, you have this prophecy against Babylon. "Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. Yahweh Sabaoth is mustering an army for war." Now, you say, well, wait a second. I thought the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. Well, they did, but the Hebrews understood that behind their army was the army of God, and it was God's army that destroyed the Babylonians. That God was the God of hosts, and He had an angelic army ready to defend His people. So, the reason this is important is if the Lord is the Lord over the host, then Yahweh Sabaoth can deliver those about to go under. Yahweh Sabaoth is the God of lost causes and last resorts. It's God's name for man's extremity. Where do you turn when there's nowhere else to turn? You turn to Yahweh Sabaoth. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." You see, we think this was the psalm Luther had just read. You remember that he began to have problems with the Catholic practice of indulgences, and he nailed his 95 theses to the doors there in Wittenberg, and then eventually he was brought before the Council of Worms and he was told to recant, and he said, "I will not recant of anything unless you can show me in the Word of God where I'm wrong." And he was branded a heretic and excommunicated, and on that day there was a death threat put on Luther's head, and some friends intercepted Luther and they took him to the Wartburg Castle, where he lived in hiding for over 1 year until the death threat was gone. And it was there, we think, in that fortress that he read Psalm 46 and he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." We don't sing this song too much, but it's a great song. I'd like us to try it. Number 10. Now, one reason I didn't like this song as a boy is whenever we sang it at church, we sang it so slow ice cream could freeze by the time we were through. This is a battle song. This is a song written by a man who believes God is in charge of an army that will win the day. So we're going to try to sing this song together. Now, I'm a little nervous because this one has notes, but I could miss the key on this one. But you do your best to hang with me, and we're going to sing this song like Luther meant. We're not going to drag it out, okay? So look at these words, powerful words, and let's sing together.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Put aside the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And
isn't that a great song? Especially once you know the story behind it. Let's talk a little bit about what happens when we learn who Yahweh Sabaoth is. Number one, you're going to learn you can call on Yahweh Sabaoth when you are cherishing impossible dreams. We wouldn't give up on our dreams so much if we knew Yahweh Sabaoth. Let me give you an example. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first time we find this name used, a woman named Hannah who's not been able to get pregnant. Praise to the Lord. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow saying, Yahweh Sabaoth, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant and give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She would not give up on her dream because she believed nothing was impossible for God. Let me ask you, have you given up on your dreams? Do you know anybody that's given up on their marriage? My marriage will never, it will never be any good. Any of you have children who've gone off to the far country and you've written them off? Given up on your kids? Let's be honest. How many of us have given up on our churches? Why do we have so many small churches? It's not because we have a small God. It's because we have such petty dreams. If we knew Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord over the host, we wouldn't be afraid to pray big prayers to God and ask for big things to happen, because He's Lord of the host and His army can make whatever He wants happen. Jeremiah 32, O Sovereign Lord, You've made the heavens and the earth by Your great power. Nothing is too hard for You. Great and powerful God, whose name is Yahweh Sabaoth, great are Your purposes and mighty Your deeds. When you pray for lost causes, you need to pray to Yahweh Sabaoth. You would cherish impossible dreams. You need to call on Yahweh Sabaoth second when you're facing impossible odds. Now, my favorite story here is David and Goliath. Have you ever noticed how David was totally unimpressed with Goliath's size? He never calls him a giant. He only calls him an uncircumcised Philistine. In fact, the text never says David saw Goliath. It only says he heard his blasphemous words. Why did David have such confidence when no other Hebrew did? Listen to what he said. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And all those gathered who will know it's not by sword or spear, the Lord says, for the battle is the Lord, and He will give you into our hands." Let me tell you something. Even a sling's a powerful thing when the battle's the Lord's. This is, by the way, why the Satan can't wipe out the church. Because the battle is the Lord's, and Yahweh Sabaoth's army is more powerful. Let me tell you a story. I must be getting good because people just keep coming in. Let me tell you a story and you decide what you're going to do with it. John Patton was one of the great missionaries of the Christian movement. He went to the New Hebrides Islands when they were still cannibals. People tried to get him not to go. In fact, when he got there, the captain of the ship said, "If you go to this island, these people will kill you." And John Patton said, "We died before we came." So he and his wife got off the boat and they got into this island and they started preaching. And shortly after, they contacted the natives, and the natives were hostile. And one night the natives came and surrounded their hut, and their intention was to burn it and kill John and his wife when they came out of that hut. So they got down on their knees and they began to pray to God. They prayed all night, and when they woke up in the morning, the natives were gone. So he began to contact the natives and eventually to reach some of them. And 1 year later, he actually converted the chief of the tribe. And he asked him later, "That night when you came to burn us out, why didn't you set fire to our hut and kill us?" And the chief said, "Because of all your men." And he said, "What men?" He said, "All the men surrounded your hut." And he said, "We didn't have any men." He said, "Yes, you did. You had hundreds of them. They wore shiny clothes and they carried big swords and we were afraid of them." And that's when John Patton realized God had sent his army to protect him. You need to pray to Yahweh Sabaoth when you have impossible odds. And finally, when you're given impossible tasks, we don't have much time here, but if you would read Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, when God sent Isaiah back into the world, Isaiah prayed to Yahweh Sabaoth. You remember when Jesus said, "Go into all the world"? Why can we go into all the world? He says, "Because all authority has been given to me." Right? There's no place in the world you can't go that Yahweh Sabaoth isn't over the armies. And so that's one thing we can do. We can go to Yahweh Sabaoth when we're given impossible tasks. I need to hurry, but I need to tell you just one more thing. This name is found in Haggai 2. This is what Yahweh Sabaoth says. "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory," says Yahweh Sabaoth. The desired of nations did come, and God shook the world with the coming of Jesus Christ. But now, in Hebrews, that writer picks up that same verse and says, "At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He's promised, once more I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens, the Lord's, once more indicate the removing of all that can be shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain." Here's what the writer's saying, folks. Yahweh Sabaoth shook this world when He sent Jesus, and Yahweh Sabaoth is going to shake this world again when Jesus comes back with all of His host, with all of His holy angels. Do you know in World War II, I've been told that the French underground, when they got the word through the radio that the invasion of Normandy had happened, they totally changed their countenance. Because even though they were living in a land that they were conquered and they were oppressed, they knew that the army to deliver them was on the way. And suddenly they had confidence and suddenly their lives were vibrant because they knew the army was coming and they knew...